We're grateful that you're here this morning. We've been following Luke's Gospel, and we're up to chapter 18 in Luke's Gospel. But before I do that, I want to share with you a little bit of the last part of Luke 17. Because in Matthew 24 and on Mark's Gospel, I believe it's in chapter 13, and also here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus talked about things that will happen and take place right before he returns. I am a firm believer that we could, I say could, because a lot of people have been looking for Jesus to return, but we could be the generation to see the return of the Lord because of things that the Bible talked about that didn't happen until our generation. The return to Israel, Israel getting control of Jerusalem again, all the little things that are going on around the world, the skirmishes. And the reason why that we need to look at it is to encourage one another. I want to share with you what it says in Luke's Gospel. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God isn't ushered in with visible signs. You won't be able to say, 'Oh, here it is,' or 'over there,' or 'for the kingdom of God is among you.'" Later he talked about this with his disciples. He said, "The time is coming when you will long to share in these days of the Son of Man, but you won't be able to. Reports will reach you that the Son of Man had returned and that he is in this place or that place. Don't believe such reports or go out to look for him. For when the Son of Man returns, you will know it beyond all doubt. It will be as evident as the lightning that flashes across the sky. But first, the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected by this generation. When the Son of Man returns, the world will be like the people were in Noah's day." Not Noe, but Noah's day. You know, the other guy. "In those days before the flood, the people enjoyed banquets, parties, weddings, right up to the time Noah entered the boat and the flood came to destroy them all. And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating, drinking, buying, selling, farming, building, until the morning Lot left. Sodom, then, fire and burning, sulfur turned down from the heavens, destroyed them all. Yes, it'll be business as usual, right up to the hour when the Son of Man returns. And on that day, a person outside the house must not go into the house to pack. A person in the field must not return to the town. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. Whoever clings to this life will lose it, and whoever loses this life will save it. That night, two people will be asleep, one in bed and one taken away, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding flour together at the mill, one be taken, one be left." "Lord, when's this going to happen?" the disciples asked. And Jesus replied, "Just as the gathering of vultures show that there's a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end are near." That's why I say that we could be the generation to see the return of the Lord, because a lot of the signs are lining up. We're not date setters, but we really need to pay close attention to things going on. But the blessed hope that we have in Christ, we won't be afraid. We won't have to worry about all this stuff because we know there's something much better ahead. Now, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to illustrate their need for constant prayer and to show them that they must never give up. I'm sharing from the New Living Translation of God's Holy and Precious Word. And if you have a red letter edition, you will see these are the words that are attributed to Jesus. "There was a judge in a certain city who was a godless man with great contempt for everyone. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly, appealing for justice against someone who harmed her. The judge ignored her for a while, but eventually she wore him out. 'And I fear neither God nor man,' he said to himself. 'But this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see what she gets when she gets justice, because she is wearing me out with this constant request.' The Lord said, 'Learn a lesson from this evil judge. Even he rendered just decision in the end. So don't think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who plead with him day and night. Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when I, the Son of Man, return, how many will I find who have such faith? The word of God for the people of God.
Praise be to God.
I titled my message today, What Would Jesus Find When He Returns? Jesus is saying what he needs to find is faith and people that are encouraging one another and looking for his return. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Hallelujah. Every pastor that I've ever known, and myself included, when troubled times come into a community or a society, there's inevitably somebody who has lost their job and their place of employment. And sometimes when that happens to folks, they seem like they're ambushed from every side. There's just nothing that they can seem to do to get it right. They suffer loss of self-esteem and many other things. And job searching can deepen both. They need to be a competitive and creative person. Those who lost their jobs, and most of them are, so they just need to keep on keeping on and keep searching. A lot of times, though, pastors, especially when somebody comes with that particular situation, and pastors are first to say, "Ah, it'll work out, it'll work out. God provides." And then the person says, "I hope so, preacher." You see, from the inflection of his voice, I knew when he said, "I hope so, preacher," he did not expect so. Hoping so and expecting so is two different things. As I told you before, I like the cartoon character Peanuts. And I want to share a parable from Peanuts, a Charlie Brown parable, if you would. One is reminded of Lucy's encouragement to Charlie Brown in this Peanuts cartoon. "Look at this way, Charlie Brown," Lucy said. "These are your bitter days. These are the days of your hardship and your struggle, Charlie Brown." Then the next frame says, "But if you just hold your head high and keep on fighting, you'll triumph, Charlie Brown." "Gee, do you really think so, Lucy?" Charlie asked. And as she walked away, she said, "Frankly, no, Charlie." Hope is like that. And we speak of it often, then we believe it. Hope is not a strong word for us at times. It has more to do with wishing than expecting, sometimes something like hoping against hope. It has a sound resignation and an inability to bring about influence or even believe that a desired event or goal might come to be with that little phrase, "Well, I hope so." You see, that "I hope so" has a whimsical sound and the same negative impulses as the words that we hear in a sarcastic, "Sure it will. Well, I guess it will. Hope, that's what you need to do." Hope, as we understand it, is not a word of excitement or expectation, and it speaks of the resignation of helplessness when we say, "Well, I hope so." How can then we understand the New Testament's strong use of the word hope? Repeatedly, the Apostle Paul writes about hope to the church of Thessalonica. He writes, "The armor of God, including the hope of salvation as a helmet." To the Colossians, he writes, "Hope laid up in heaven and the hope of glory." Peter writes in his first letter, "We have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfeigning, held in heaven for you." So given our understanding of the word, sometimes shivers run up and down our spine as we think about it. Is that all we have is hope? We want to shout, "Is hope all we have after all? Just hope?" A hope that does not disappoint us is what we want. So how differently the Bible uses word hope rather than resignation. The word bristles with excitement and expectation. And it is for the writers of both of the Old and the New Testament a strong word filled with encouragement. Consider the Apostle Paul's word to the church in the book of Romans. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Hope does not disappoint us. Perhaps so, but our experience of the word often has been otherwise. And how can this be? The test is this: upon what or whom is our hope based on? If our hope rests in good luck or an unexpected turn in a game in the fourth quarter, which we get used to now again with the Seminoles. Hope. Oh, I hope he won't miss that field goal. The Holy Spirit gives us meaning and gives us an experience of hope that is altogether different than the hope that the world has. You see, a lively and excited hope is a necessary ingredient for the Christian life. Similarly, an understanding of the role of hope plays pivotal. If we are to comprehend what Jesus would have us learn from his parable about the widow and the uncaring judge, hope has always been a crucial part of the church's faithful discipleship and stewardship of the gospel, just as it has always been with God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Instantly, we understand when we read the words in 1 Samuel 3, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. This speaks of neither of the eyesight nor of the spiritual sincerity of the people, but their inability to experience the presence of God, the source of their hopes in their lives. The book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish," as we do. Our being able to hang in there through difficult times is determined by the nature of our hope. For Christians, it has to do with holding on to the promises of God. I love that hymn, "Standing on the Promises of God, My Savior." You see, a holding that is determined by our confidence in the integrity of God. And then here alone, our hope rests. It has to do with life's possibilities and probabilities. Only in a way that we can talk of hope that does not disappoint us, even when that hope fulfillment is delayed. A pastor friend of mine was telling me a story one time when he was at the airport, and it was up north, and some of the schedules got delayed because of a severe snowstorm in the area. But in the middle of the terminal, he noticed a little girl sitting over there all by herself, maybe first grader, 6, 7 years old or so, and she was sitting over there very quietly all by herself. Now, you would think that a little girl sitting over there all by herself in the middle of an air terminal like that with nobody around her might be having tears, but her eyes were big and they never closed because she was watching and watching to see who would be coming down the corridor. The security guard went over and said to her, "Honey, are you okay? Is there anything I can do to help?" She said, "Nope, I'm waiting for my daddy." She waited for more than an hour, and then finally, there was a huge smile that came across her face as she recognized her daddy coming down the aisle, covered in snow. There was never a doubt. Hope never faded for this little girl. She knew hope was fixed and that she was going to receive that hope, and she believed with integrity that no snowstorm was going to keep her daddy from meeting her. And therefore, she was not disappointed. You see, our hope that does not disappoint us always must rest in God's love and his faithfulness. So sometimes hope is deferred. And keeping that hope focused sometimes and being very vibrant can be a great challenge, even as it was in the first century Christians. They had expected the early return of the risen and victorious Lord. There was an urgency about them in preaching all their missionary work that the Lord was coming soon. And they believed it. By the same time, Luke had set his hand to the writing of the gospel that carries his name. In probably around 40 or 50 AD, we're not really sure. It was in the late first century, we do know that, though, that this evangelist was writing. Many, and supposedly a few thought that these accounts were really very accurate when they were written. And there was a need to gather information from eyewitnesses, and that's what Luke did. He went and gathered information from eyewitnesses and others, and to write an accurate account, which we now know is Luke's gospel. Luke considered himself to belong to the third generation of Christians. Still, Christ had not returned. No longer was anyone sure just when that time would come, and some began to doubt that it would even come at all. A hope deferred makes the heart sick. When clarity and urgency of the vision becomes dim, so too does trust, commitment, and excitement, and even expectation. Though more ever, the current events of the first century added to the problem of maintaining this vision of hope. Is he coming back? He said he was, but is he really? And then the temple destroyed by Totus and the Roman army in 70 AD. A devastating siege and of a fierce building, burning city on the day that it fell. And it was just as Jesus had predicted. Mark records the prediction in his gospel. Luke adds some of the very specific information to Mark's gospel, suggesting that Luke had actually witnessed it and was able to proclaim it in his gospel. With the temple's destruction, Jerusalem had become less and less the center of the faith. Christianity was losing its effect to a Palestinian matrix. Now, I think that the people in the Middle East today that call themselves Palestinians were well-meaning, but there never was a country or a people called Palestine. The city of Jerusalem in that area was given the name Palestine by the Romans. But that's another story for another day. We pray for those people because there's a lot of good Palestinian Christians still in the Middle East, although a lot of them are being persecuted. Not only there, but all around the world, Christians are being persecuted, even in our own country, it's sad to say. Not to a point of death, but persecution is persecution. The church was by this time a very, I don't know, familiar, for lack of a better term, with persecution. And in 44 AD, James, the son of Zebedee, and probably the brother of John, had been executed by Herod Agrippa I. At least a decade before Luke's gospel, Peter had died in the same wave of that persecution. As the Roman army swept down through Palestine to put down that Jewish revolt, Christians were gathered up into turmoil, both politically and emotionally, and the Romans often looked upon these Christians as just another sect of Judaism. Christians could not see the destruction of the temple, synagogues, or the other holy places without remorse and wonder. The time of testing the faith of the church, testing the hope of Christ's return, was central. Then at least 20 years earlier, the Apostle Paul dealt with that deferred hope of Christ's return in his first epistles. Concern had been expressed for those who had expected Christ and accepted Christ in their life and lived by faith and died before Christ's return. How would it be for them? Had they lost their share of the glory of Christ's return? No. Their vision and their hope were very crucial in the matters and the questions around that particular time of history, around 50, 51 AD. So carefully, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Thessaloniki in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, when he concluded with this, and he said, "And shall always with the Lord, therefore comfort, encourage one another with these words." Amen. You see, it's the parable of reassurance. In the context of the early Christians of the late first century, found great usefulness in retelling the parable that I read to you this morning out of the New Living Translation, the parable about the widow and the uncaring judge. The introduction and the conclusion, as Luke reported it, enabled this parable to address the church's need to be studied, steadfast, and hope, depending and confidently depending on the integrity of God Almighty. So then on the other hand, this parable is not without problems as you really look at it. A lot of people read it and they say, It joins a company of those wherein Jesus holds up questionable models and motivations of apparent examples for the faithful. Parables, as I shared with you before, is nothing more than an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The parable such as the dishonest steward and the friend at midnight, which is the compatible parable to the widow and the uncaring judge. You see, all three of these parables are in Luke's gospel. So questions must surely be raised as we study God's word. You know, God wants us to question him. God wants us to challenge him. God wants to prove his love to us. So why did Luke include parables such as these in his gospel? Clearly, the gospel writers were selective as decades later, they sought to reconstruct the stories about Jesus in the gospels that would preserve Jesus' life and teaching for future generations. But the problems were obvious. Surely, God not to be compared to the judge who neither feared God nor regarded man in the parable that we read. There is nothing here to commend this judge to use as an example of Christian behavior, nor is this an example of the ways in which God looks upon, cares for, responds to the needs and the concerns of the faithful. You see, a similar problem surrounds the widow's prayers. God is not a slot machine in a way that we just insert a coin and we get persistent prayer. It drives me nuts with some of the Christian ministers on the television waves today. Oh, send us $1,000 seed faith. Oh, there's only 320, though. There's only 320 miracles right now. But if you send it, it drives me crazy because God is not, let's make a deal with God. Now, he honors the giving and the stewardship, no doubt about that. But we're not expected to wear out God's endurance and patience by becoming obnoxious and persistent in our prayers. Perhaps the motto of persistence is laudable, but not the reason for palatable prayers. You see, our problems still become greater when we read Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, which we did just a little bit ago. But why had Luke included this parable and following it with another that suggests a model for prayer? The Lord's Prayer, we call the Lord's Prayer that we just sang, is really the Lord's Prayer is in John 17, where Jesus prayed for us. The Lord's Prayer that we sang this morning is our prayer to him. The good news, though, of God's inclusive love is demonstrated to a lesser degree. If an unrighteous judge who neither fears God nor regards people will finally give justice, how much more generously and speedily will the righteousness of a loving God respond to our needs? Such an answer may address with satisfaction of the problem of the judge, but it does little to answer the satisfaction and the suggestion of persistent prayer that will bend our will and God's will together. You see, an impression affirmed and strengthened by Luke's introduction to the parable, there now becomes a new question to think about. Has God delayed in delivering his suffering church because the faithful have not prayed persistently enough? How should we read that? Will he delay long over them? Will he vindicate speedily the ones that are persistent in prayer? Does this parable explain to the early church why its hope has been deferred? Now, we weren't around at that particular time. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who see. More blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." I believe every word of the Word of God, and I believe what it says. And I hang on to that blessed hope because I don't know what's ahead the rest of the afternoon or the rest of the day. But I know one thing. If I keep my eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I know that I'll be okay. Amen. The turmoil of their day, first century Christians, had nothing other than the Word of God and the promise that they had the gospel. They had the Old Testament. They had witnesses Christ when he was here. For them, everything depended on the integrity of God. Everything, hope and vindication and salvation, were based on God's love, God's grace, and God's faithfulness. Without these, they had nothing. There is little wonder, though, that these repeated calls for faithfulness and sound teaching, the counsel to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, says this: as you pray, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off to myths. As for you, always be steady and endure suffering and do the work of the evangelist. Timothy was the Apostle Paul's protege. We are all proteges of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to need to encourage with that personal relationship that we have in our life to encourage others. You see, understanding these things and the induction and the conclusion given in today's parable, the brackets which contain the story are the keys that unlock the parable's lesson, both then and now. There's a fellow by the name of Jeremiah that wrote a little book about the parables, and he unlocked an awful lot of these things that we talked about today and the stories and how they come to fold out. But moreover, to concentrate on the judge's dilly-dallying and ask, is God like that? Like the judge is just dilly-dallying and had the lady come back time and time again, and finally she wore him out. The parable about prayer is this: you should never, ever not pray, and should never, ever lose heart. The parable is about faithfulness. When it said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In the light of that deferred hope of Christ's return, as Luke writes in his account, the phrase, when the Son of Man comes, carries huge importance. Because the central truth here is the faithfulness of God, which gives us solid hope to the people of God. And there must never be a doubt that God will come. The issue is always when, never if. Through the parable, though, it's not an allegory. The widow becomes a pivotal point for us as we understand that parable. In the New Testament times, were symbols of all who reduced to poverty through no fault of their own. And though this widow had a legitimate claim, the judge always was disinterested in her. Perhaps he was just lazy. Or perhaps as a village lawyer, sorry there, Neil? Neil's a recovering lawyer, right? Look, but like the village lawyer, he was probably a public defender, so to speak, to use our own terms. And that's probably what he was. Because maybe he was thinking, well, he had to defend this woman, and maybe the woman would give him some kind of honorarium. So everything when she went to court to talk to this judge was against her. And the judge appeared to be on the side of her adversary. And he cared neither about God nor about her neighbors. She had no money to pay the legal fees. Her friends appeared silent. She had not even had a just judge to who she could look over and let her to rationally decide her case. She had no hope whatsoever. Yet, there's a key. The widow has no hope. The judge was not one who cared about her or either God or the duty that he had. She had no reasonable expectation or anything good would come out of her claim, but she continued. In the days of such turmoil, you and I as Christians, we find ourselves that great assurance in this story. Never would they have thought of the judge as a good example of God. They had God's word and his promises. If an uncaring judge can act, how much more should people of God, filled with hope and expectation for God to act lovingly and responsibly on our behalf? You see, prayer is that gift of conversation with God. Sometimes people will be coming behind me and so forth. Who are you talking to? Well, I was praying, talking to God. So you can pray anywhere. He hears, even silent prayers. So sometimes, though, I do talk to myself because I always want to get the answer that I need or want. So therefore, I not only talk to myself, I answer myself. But prayer is a gift of conversation with the Father, God's way of including us in his work. never our way to manipulate God's will. Prayer is our way of discovering His will. And we have no better example than our Lord when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's such a conversation with God that keep our eyes squarely upon Him and upon that where our only hope has always been, has always rested. My heart breaks to see people that are hopeless when they don't have to be hopeless. You know, hopeless with material things, yeah, that's a tragedy. But not hopeless in spiritual things when we realize that there is something much better ahead for us. I shared this before. I paraphrase what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, that if we only had this life to look forward to, we'd all be a sorry bunch of puppies. But because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the promised return of Christ, we have hope. We have hope that there's something much better ahead for us. So persistence is evidence of faith, giving us that hope. If the widow had no legitimate hope whatsoever, could it be constant in coming to the uncaring judge? How much more should we be constant in coming to the Father in prayer? Faith is the first century's gift, and so is it ours. Weariness comes when hope flags, and hope diminishes when faith and God's promises weaken. Oh, I know we've all probably experienced weakness in our faith in God, but most of the time when I talk to people and they say, you know, my faith was shaken, but I look back now and I see that my prayers are answered. Things come out and they work together. A man in his late 20s and early 30s, and I'll close with this, was at a meeting in a congregation. It was a church. This has never happened in Bethel, I know, but this particular church was in unrest or challenges in the congregation. Things were going on, and they were bickering and fighting back and forth about a lot of things. And after a while, the young man just murmured. He says, "You know, I'm just tired," and shaking his head about the things that are going on in the church. And a saint of many years watched for a while and said, "Young man, if you're tired already, you're not going to make it. You see, we are about relationships. We don't always have to agree, but we can agree to disagree without being disagreeable, because not all of us are going to come up with the same conclusion or the same things in life. That's just not the way life is. But if we learn to work together towards the common goal, and the church has a common goal, it is God Almighty through the grace and love of the Holy Spirit revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the question Jesus addresses in this parable and its conclusion. Are we going to make it? Do we pray constantly? Do we keep our eyes on Him who will guide us even in our weakness? Is He truly our root of hope? Do we live in faith, expecting great things to happen in our lives and in this congregation? In the congregations around the world, there's a lot of wonderful churches in our area, and you know, we're all supposed to be following the same leader. Amazingly, sometimes it don't look that way. There was a Scottish preacher who observed that to say something is hopeless, he says, is to slam the door in God's face. Back to the parable of peanuts and Charlie Brown. It's Lucy this time who planned a picnic for the next day. She said to Charlie Brown, "I hope to goodness, Charlie Brown, that it doesn't rain." And she started to walk away. The next frame has Charlie Brown answering her, and he says, "Hoping to goodness is not theologically sound." Charlie is right. Hoping to goodness is not sound. Fixing our hope on God is. When He comes, will He find you faithful? I hope and pray that He does, and I hope and pray that He finds me faithful, because I struggle with a lot of the same things that everybody else does. But one thing that I know, I'm a life that was changed. I look back. I have no business being behind this holy desk. But I know from my own personal experience with that God, and I know your own personal experience with God, lets you know that He is faithful and just. And He will return soon. There's no doubt in my mind. But if He doesn't, I got something better to look forward to than this life. So I keep on keeping on, and I'll keep preaching the word until he comes. An old-timey preacher said to me one time, he was in his 90s, and somebody said to me, when are you going to retire? Well, I said, I don't know. Then you ask him, when are you going to retire? He said, when I hear the click on the pearly gates behind me. And that's the way we be as people of faith. Whether you take preaching as a vocation or just a follower of Christ, keep on keeping on until you hear the click of the pearly gates. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this little church. We thank you for the many blessings that this church has and has been to so many people, Lord. And we just know that not everybody that comes to church has accepted the Lord into their life. So just in case, we don't ever want to take a chance to let them know that Jesus stands at the door of their heart and knocks. And it's a simple prayer for simple people. Lord, this life's a mess. I need some help. If you're everything that they say you are, would you come into my life and be Lord over it? And I can assure you, you'll never be the same in Jesus' name. Maybe not instant, but I can guarantee you your life will change for the good. Or just maybe drifted away and need to make a recommitment. I had to do that quite a few times. And even at this time in my life, sometimes I just got to stop and say, Lord, I need some help here. And, you know, I'm wondering about this and wondering about that. And he's always faithful to answer. If you're looking for a church home, this little body of Christ known as Bethany United Methodist Church is a sweet, sweet spirit in this church. Would love to have you be an official part of this church. In Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, amen.